Thank you for joining us today at Our Savior's Church, where we are one church meeting in seven different locations. We hope that today's message encourages and empowers you on your spiritual journey and helps you grow deeper in your relationship with God. To learn more about Our Savior's Church and how you can get involved, you can visit us online at oursaviorschurch.com.
But we're going to continue in our series called Come to the Table. Come to the table. And I'm just going to tell you right out the gate, the focal point of this story is the table. Because a lot of great things happen at the table. A lot of situations are resolved at the table. So I want you to put your attention and your focus on this table just for a moment. And as a matter of fact, I'm going to, in this series, I'm going to continue where we picked up in the first part of this series. We're going to talk about the table, but really, we're talking about two stories and three tables. Two stories and three tables. So if you will, go back with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 22, where Jesus is sitting at a table with his disciples, having a very important conversation known as the Last Supper or the Lord's Supper. He just finished having the Passover meal with them. And this is where we pick it up. In Luke chapter 22, verse 20, this is what it says. It says, after supper, meaning the Passover, he took another cup of wine and said, this cup is the new covenant between God and his people. There were four cups, as we talked about in the Passover. We broke that down in the first week. But an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you. But I want you to say these words with me. Say, but here. Come on, say it like it's not just the first five people in the front rows. But here, at this table, you can stop right there. But here at this table, sitting among us as a friend, is the man who will betray me. For it has been determined that the Son of Man must die, but what sorrow awaits the one who betrays him? The disciples began to ask each other which of them would ever do such a thing. Where were they sitting? It's not a trick question. Open book. It's right here behind you. Where were they sitting? They were sitting at the table. Again, we're talking about two stories and three tables. Now, Jesus has spent 3.5 years doing his ministry, and he's been discipling his closest followers and showing them the ways of the kingdom, showing them what God wants for them, what's the kingdom supposed to be like, this thing that he's getting ready to unravel for the world to see. And he's poured his life into these men and has made them friends. They have to sleep next to Jesus. They ate next to Jesus. They watched him heal the sick. They watched him raise the dead. They watched him cast out devils. They watched him shake earth-shattering sermons that would cause people to walk away and talk about it for weeks, months, years. And now here we are 2,000 years later still talking about those sermons. They watched this happen. What a privilege and what an honor. But in the middle of all of this, in the mix of all of this, there was a person sitting at this table who would betray Jesus. Now, as I mentioned at the beginning of this series, part of the reason why this is so weird to us, and I'm going to talk about that in a moment, and Judas is not the focal point of this message. But as we talked about in the beginning of the series, here in South Louisiana, we understand a love for food. We love food. We love cooking food. We love talking about food. We love eating food. Food is a core value for South Louisiana. And one of the things we love to do at the table while eating food is to bring people in and have deep conversations. We talk to them about food, but we also talk to them about other deep things in our lives. And all of those things take place where? At the table. We love fellowshipping with one another at the table. And there are times when I will pick up my daughter from school and think, I want to ask her about this. I want to have this conversation. But I don't do it in the car because I say, well, I'm going to save this one, what, for the table. Because that's where the deep conversations happen. That's where the heartfelt conversations happen. Listen to me. At the table is where fellowship happens. The table is where problems are resolved. Why? Because the table is a place of acceptance. When I bring you to my table, that means I have brought you into a whole nother environment of my heart. I've extended an invitation to you to get really, really close because you're sitting at the table. And you all know this. You don't invite everybody to the table. Am I right? How many of you know not everybody gets an invitation to the barbecue? Come on, somebody. If I've brought you to the table, I've opened up my heart to you. When you sit at the table with me, that means that I've accepted you almost as if you are family. And you don't give that to everybody. How many of you know people text you, hey, can I come over? You say, no, let's text. How about a phone call? Right, because you don't let everybody to the table. And I know y'all wondering, where am I going with this? Just track with me. Just bear with me. Two stories, three tables. We see at this first table, Jesus is there with the people that he's walked with and discipled for 3.5 years, which makes it so weird that his betrayer is sitting with him at that table. As a matter of fact, the scriptures tell us John the Beloved was at his right side and Judas, his betrayer, was at his left. That was the atmosphere of this table. And Jesus is giving them secrets. He's telling them the mysteries of heaven. He's telling them the things that have been hidden from mankind that the Old Testament prophets long to one day see. Jesus is revealing it to them at that table. It's being revealed there. That's why it's so ironic for us that the betrayer was sitting at that table. And to take it a step further, the next layer of that is this. Then, verse 24, then they began, the disciples, arguing among themselves about who would be the greatest among them. Now, after spending 3.5 years with the Son of God, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? You're sitting there arguing about who's more important and who's going to be better? When you're sitting there with Jesus, and the truth be told, you should be grateful to be there. You should be humbled and ecstatic to even be in his presence. But I mean, you know, sometimes familiarity breeds contempt. That's what I mean by that. Sometimes the more you're around something and the more you're around somebody, you forget who they really are and you start to treat them as common. These disciples are sitting there fighting and arguing over this, completely forgetting something that they heard their teacher teach them in the great Sermon on the Mount that we did a series about. In Matthew chapter 5, he says this, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What do you mean by that? This is what Jesus meant. He was saying, blessed are those who realize they don't deserve to be here. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, meaning they recognize I have absolutely nothing of value or worth to offer to you. And Jesus says, when you realize your absolute poverty without me, that's when the invitation is extended to you because the kingdom is yours and you're grateful for it. Are y'all with me? I know the first three of you are, but the rest of y'all with me? So, blessed are the poor in spirit. It didn't sound like they were being poor in spirit in that moment. Happy. That's what blessed means. Happy are those who recognize that they don't deserve to be there. Happy are those who recognize the fact that they're grateful, should be grateful that they were simply invited to the table. So they're sitting there and they've forgotten this. And Jesus continues, verse 25. Jesus told them, in this world, the kings and the great men lord it over their people, yet they are called friends of the people. Isn't that fitting for a political season? Y'all don't want to say anything to that, but it's okay, it's true. Verse 26, but among you, it will be different. Those who are the greatest among you should take the lowest rank, and the leader should be like a servant. Who is more important, the one who sits at the table or the one who serves? The one who sits at the table, of course, but not here, Jesus says, not the way things go in my kingdom. For I am among you as one who serves. You have stayed with me in my time of trial, and just as my father has granted me a kingdom, now I grant you the right to eat and drink. Where? At my table, in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, in my kingdom, the leaders are the servants. In my kingdom, those who've been given authority and responsibility use their authority and their responsibility to serve the people that they're leading. There's a terminology that I absolutely hate, and it's called celebrity pastors. And that word is an oxymoron, because there are no celebrities in the kingdom of God. The only celebrity that we have is our King, and his name is Jesus. That's the only celebrity that we have. And as much as that's true for ministers, guess what? That's true for people who are serving in the church as well. I'm the best small group leader they have. Who told you that? I'm the best greeter or the best usher. Says who? We're all servants. I used to hear my pastor say this. Pastor Jacob, he used to say, if you want to know if you have a servant's heart, how do you respond when you're treated like one? How do you respond when you're treated like a servant? That's when you know if you have a servant's heart. But that's not my message, so I'm going to keep going. With that said, Jesus is saying, those who lead in my kingdom serve. But now I want to pause there for a moment, and we're going to come back to that, because I want to take you back to another table 1,000 years prior to that moment. Literally 1,000 years, almost precisely 1,000 years before Jesus is having this moment at the Passover with his disciples arguing at a table. I want you to see the story of another table. And let's pick that up in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. Again, two stories, three tables. David asks, is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They summoned him to appear before David. And the king said to him, are you Ziba? At your service, he replied. The king asked, is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness? Ziba answered the king, there's still a son of Jonathan. He is lame in both feet. Where is he? The king asked. And Ziba answered, he is at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lodabar. So before you check out, let me give you a little background. This is what is happening here. If you remember, this man David used to be a boy David who was anointed king by a prophet and said, you're going to be the next king of Israel. And then that boy killed a giant named what? Goliath. And that after killing that Goliath, his fame grew, his popularity grew, and he began serving in the king's household, Saul's household, who was the current king of Israel. And then there became a problem, a dispute. Because though David was anointed to be the king of Israel, there was already a king sitting on the throne in Israel who didn't appreciate David's anointing. He didn't appreciate the fact, the popularity and the fame and the notoriety that David was getting. And so he turned on him on a dime and tried everything he could to kill him, to bash him. He threw spears at him. He chased him into caves. He did everything that he could to destroy David's life. He slandered his name. And David, for years, ran from this king. Here's the anointed king, the man God said, you're going to be the king of Israel. And he's hiding for his life in caves from the current king of Israel. What a story. What a plot twist. But as God would have it, one day Saul goes out to battle along with his son Jonathan, who, by the way, was a friend of David, and I'm going to come back to that in a moment. But Saul goes to battle with Jonathan, and he's killed in battle. Killed in battle, and David is now anointed. After a series of events, David is now anointed king of Judah and then eventually king of Israel. Why am I telling you that? Because I want you to know it was customary in that day when a dynasty of a family was overthrown or taken over for the current dynasty, the incoming dynasty, to completely wipe out the family of the old dynasty. And the reason they would do that is because they wanted to secure their throne, their household, their dynasty. And they would secure their dynasty by making sure that there would be nobody in the other family who would come in with a claim to the kingdom. So they would wipe out the family. They would kill the family. So now Saul and his son, who would have been next in line, are killed in battle. And eventually David is put on the throne. Are y'all tracking with me? Yet we see, by the time we get to 2 Samuel chapter 9, David making a request, and he says, is there anyone left in that old dynasty, in that old royal family, that I can show kindness to? And he says something significant, for the sake of Jonathan. And he calls for a servant. The servant, they knew of the servant who was from Saul's family, if not in his family, but the servant of Saul's household. And he comes forward and he says, there is a guy. There's one of them left. And this is what it says, verse 5. So King David had him brought from Lodabar. Everybody say Lodabar. From the house of Machir, son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. I bet he did. Because he recognized in that moment, I'm standing before the great king whom my grandfather tried everything within his power to destroy. And here I am standing before him, and I deserve death. David said, Mephibosheth, at your service, he replied. Now David had him brought from Lodabar. We're going to get to that in a moment, but now we have a name. The name of this man is Mephibosheth. And we even know where he was. We know where he was living. Now, he was the son of a prince and the grandson of a king. So you might even assume that the place he's living is a palace, that he's living with some rich royal family, or that he's living with some very wealthy sympathizer of Saul's family. But that's not what the Bible tells us. That's not where scriptures tell us that he was. He wasn't hiding away in a royal palace somewhere waiting to come and overthrow the throne. He was living in a place called Lodabar. Lodabar. Why is that important, Pastor? Why does the scripture even tell us that? That word Debar means word or thing, and that word lo is a negating term. It means no. Essentially, he's saying no word, no thing. Another meaning of it is no pasture, nothing. It wasn't a prosperous city. It wasn't a place of great prominence. It was a forgotten place for forgotten people who did not have a voice. So essentially, he was from nowhere. This once royal prince, this once son of a prince and grandson of a king, the first king of Israel, now finds himself living in a ghetto. Now finds himself living in a forgotten place with forgotten people. He lived nowhere. He didn't even have a voice. He couldn't even make a sound. He didn't live in a place where people were expected to be anything. He lived in Lodabar. Now, what else do we know about Mephibosheth? We know this in verse 5. But so King David had him brought from Lodabar. Now, why would he have him brought from Lodabar? Why didn't the Bible tell us that he walked from Lodabar or he got on his camel and came to Lodabar? David had him brought to Lodabar because the Bible tells us that he was lame in both feet. So this man Mephibosheth, the Bible tells us in 2 Samuel chapter 4 what happened. Why he was lame in his feet. It tells us this, that when the news of Saul and Jonathan, their death, came to their household, that the servants in that household knew what the protocol was. They knew what would happen. So they knew if the king is dead and the king's son is dead, then that means that they're probably going to be coming for us next. So they grabbed, the Bible says the nurse grabbed Mephibosheth, who was 5 years old at the time, and trying to run in haste, she grabs Mephibosheth and goes to take off with Mephibosheth. And as she goes to take off with him, she drops him. And when she dropped him, he became lame in both feet. In one fell moment, he went from being a royal prince to a broken man. Are y'all with me? Of no fault of his own, he didn't run and fall. He didn't jump off of something and fall. Somebody who he was supposed to have trusted grabbed him and dropped him. So now he is a nobody from nowhere with no voice. And the only reason that he's still alive is because he's not a threat to anyone or anybody. This once great potential, man, full of great potential, is now a forgotten, broken man. And can I ask you a question this morning? Have you ever felt that way? You ever felt that way? You ever felt like I'm hurting, I'm broken, not because of any decision that I've made? I'm hurting and I'm in pain because of the decisions of someone else. Because someone else decided that this was what needed to happen in my life as a child. Because someone else decided that let me offer this to them that would later become an addiction in your life. You ever, because I was offended because y'all decided you couldn't get things together and now you broke apart and so now I'm growing up in a broken home. Are y'all with me this morning? Broken and hurting because of nothing that he did to himself. Forgotten, once a part of a dynasty, but now forgotten in the grand scheme of things. And I know that many of you find yourself there today. Hurting, broken, and you feel forgotten. As a matter of fact, listen to this. The main thing that is prevalent in Mephibosheth's life, the main thing that he is marked by, it's not his royalty, it's his fall. It's his fall. Hurting, broken, forgotten, nowhere, no words, until something happens. And what is that something that happens? What happens is a man who should have been his enemy remembered him. A man that should have put him to death wanted to show him kindness. Going back to 2 Samuel 9:1, David asks, is there anyone still left in the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Why for Jonathan's sake? Glad you asked. 1 Samuel chapter 20, there's a conversation between David and the king's son, who's the rightful heir to the throne, Jonathan. Jonathan recognized that David, God's anointing, don't miss this, God's anointing was on David. God's call to be the king was on David. And even though it was rightfully Jonathan's, Jonathan recognized that's the man God has picked. And they became great friends. And they made an oath and a covenant with one another. And in that covenant, Jonathan asked of David that one day when you're king, will you show kindness to my family? Because it was in that moment Jonathan was going to warn David that the king was actually trying to kill him, and he warned David so that David's life could be spared because he recognized God's hand on him. Now, he asked this of David, and David swears the oath to him, and he says, I will. I'll do it. He remembers a promise that was made long before this moment, long before Mephibosheth was where he was. Before Mephibosheth was even broken, David made a promise to help him. Let's keep going. Verse 6. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, Mephibosheth, at your service, he replied. Don't be afraid, David said to him, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my what? At my table. When Mephibosheth came before the king, he knew something. He knew that he should be killed. He knew that the protocol was that he deserved death. He knew my grandfather did everything within his power to kill and destroy you, David. But instead of receiving judgment, he received mercy. And even beyond mercy, he received kindness, loving kindness. When he deserved death, he received loving kindness. And I want you to see Mephibosheth's response to this. Verse 8, Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" He said, why would you even notice me? Why would you pay any attention to me? Have you ever been in one of those situations where you've been invited to something and you realize I shouldn't be here? I have. I've been in situations where I've sat down with some of the greatest pastors in our country, if not the world. It's the largest churches, and I've sat there with them, listening to them, conversating with them, learning, even duck hunting with them. Come on, somebody. Come on, South Louisiana. We got something going for us when it comes to, we got a lot going for us, but. Political leaders sat there going, what am I doing here? Multi-millionaires going, what in the world am I doing here? I'm from Slidell, Louisiana. What am I doing here? But I was invited. And I believe in encouraging people. This is not false humility, okay? I believe in encouraging people who need to be encouraged, but make no mistake about it, I also believe in helping people see their real limitations. Because there are times when your mama told you you can sing, but let's be honest, you cannot. I believe in helping people have an accurate assessment of who they are. An accurate assessment of who they are. As a matter of fact, humility is not thinking less about yourself. Humility is not going, that's not humility. Humility is not thinking less about yourself. It's really thinking about yourself less. It's putting the attention on other people. It's having an accurate assessment of who you are and where you are. So Mephibosheth was not displaying false humility here. If anything, he knew the protocol that he deserved death. He knew that he had absolutely nothing to offer David. He knew he was not an asset. He could not even stand. There was nothing that he can offer or give to David. Yet he was before the most powerful king, the greatest king of all of Israel's history, with as a nobody, from nowhere, with no words. And this is what David says. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather, Saul, and you will always eat at my table." In other words, I'm going to make good on my promise. And not only am I going to take care of you, I'm going to invite you to my table. And he goes on to say this. Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's steward, and said to him, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth's grandson of your master will always eat at my table." Verse 11. Now Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth, don't miss this part, Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. From a nobody from nowhere to sitting at the table of a king. From a broken and hurting man to sitting like a son at the table of the king. Nobody to somebody in a moment. Cared for by the king. Pastor, what's your point? Why did you tell us? Because I want you to see this very simple point. David represents Jesus. David was a prototype of who Jesus, a foreshadowing of who Jesus would be. And you want to know who Mephibosheth is? You and I. When we came before Jesus, we came with nothing to offer him. We came with no righteousness of our own. We came with nothing to say, I'm so great, you need me. We came hurting, broken, and if we didn't realize it was only because of the legitimate brokenness of our own pride that made us think that we were something that we weren't. That is how we came before the King. Yet Jesus invited us to come. He invited us to come. You know, there are certain, some of you in this room, and I've talked to a number of you, and this has come up more and more lately. This thought process that I have to get my act together before I come to Jesus. That I've got to figure it all out before I come to him. That I've got to somehow get to this mental place. I've got to mentally ascend to this. Or I've got to clean myself up so that I have something of worth or value to give him. That is not how you come to the King. You come to the King in your brokenness. You come to the King hurting, angry, bitter, upset. All a byproduct of, guess what? The fall. And we come to him as we are. Why? Because he invited us to come. He invited us to come. I even love Jesus' parable when he said he invited all those who thought they were someone, and when they didn't come, he went to the highways and the byways and he invited the nobodies. To do what? To sit at his table. Song of Solomon says it this way: he brought me to his banqueting hall, and his banner over me is love. He invited us to the table. So let this be a reminder to even those who have sat at the table for a while, who find ourselves bickering and arguing with one another like the disciples did about who's the greatest, fighting and arguing over your political views, fighting and arguing over your theological views, or you have this doctrine, or you're from this church, or you believe this, or I'm a better this than you, or I've been in this church longer than you, or I know Pastor Jacob, or I know Pastor Gabe, or I've been baptized, and we fight over the stupidest things instead of simply being grateful that we're at the table. We don't deserve to be at the table. We're here because he invited us to the table. So what do you do with that? When you're remembering that we don't deserve to be there, what do you do with that? You compel others to come. You go out and you allow yourself to be used by the King to invite those that we used to condemn, those that we used to think, you're bad, you're this, all because their sin looks a little different than our sin. When Jesus wants us to compel them to come. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What he wants us to do as his servants is to serve others. It's to go and get them. It's to go and invite them. It's not to look at them and go, you're bad because you believe that. I better never find out that someone walks into this church and they smell bad or they look bad or they came from the club early this morning or whatever, and we treat them as anything other than someone looking and needing help. I mean that. Because the church is a hospital for the broken. They are the people that he's invited to come sit at this table. And guess what? It wasn't that long ago that we were them. We were them. Well, they're on drugs. You were on stuff too. Just because your addiction looks different than theirs doesn't mean that they don't have the ability to come to him and be changed the way he changed you. Where they're gross because they live in that sexual sin. Let me help you with something. Every sexual sin is against God's will. All of them. All of them. He doesn't condemn. He doesn't want us to condemn. Guess what? They're already condemned. What they need is for you to represent him and send, give them an invitation to the same table that, guess what, you don't deserve to sit at. You are Mephibosheth. I am Mephibosheth. And our great king has invited us to sit at the table, and instead of bickering and fighting and arguing, how about we rejoice that we're still there? When we see somebody being promoted above us, how about we rejoice with them instead of being jealous of them? When we see God using someone else that we think we should be used like, how about we rejoice and celebrate with them by the fact that they used to be away from the table just like us, and now we're all sitting there. Praise God, God's using you. Sitting at the table. And as I mentioned, there is a third table. Jesus said in verse 28, "You have stayed with me in my time of trial." He celebrated his disciples. And he said, "Just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I now grant you the right to eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." He points them to the next table. The next table you will sit at, and God will use you, but God will use you as a servant. But then ultimately, we will sit at a table called the marriage supper of the Lamb, where each and every one of us will receive our reward for what we did for Jesus in this life. Just because it doesn't seem like people recognize what you're giving up now does not mean God doesn't see it. And he will reward it. They don't see how hard I work, God knows. They don't appreciate me, God does. I sure wish somebody would recognize that one day you will be publicly recognized by the person who ultimately means the most. That's when you receive your reward. That's the third table. So what do I do now, Pastor? I'll tell you what you do. Very simply, compel them to come. Compel those who are hurting to come. Don't fight. Number two, don't fight for the greatest spots. Remember that you were invited and don't deserve to be there. And three, remember our reward is still to come. Can I pray for you this morning? If you will please bow your heads, let me pray. Lord, thank you for the sobering reminder that we get so caught up in things, God, that it's not that they're not important, but they're not as important. The greatest thing is that we're brought to you, invited to your table. And we were hurting and broken and nobodies from nowhere with nothing to offer you. Yet you called us to sit at your table and put a banner over us that says you love us. You've treated us like sons and daughters because that's what you've made us to be. Help us to always remember that. Help us to put aside petty jealousies and petty differences, and help us to embrace the fact that we're grateful to be there. And also, Lord, stir in us a desire and a heart to bring the people that you care about to this same table. The people that you watch hurting and broken that still need that invitation that you're extending to them. God, help us to take that seriously. Thank you for this reminder. And now this morning, with every eye closed and every head bowed, some of you would recognize very soberingly that you are in need of that invitation. Because the person I've described, you can relate to. Because you realize I'm far from this king. I'm not close to this king. I'm not sitting at this table. I've got good news for you. You're invited. You're invited. Not only are you invited, but he's longing and wanting you to come and sit with him. If you're here this morning and you say, "Pastor, that's me, and I'm far away from God. I have sin in my life that has separated me from him. I don't know what to do with it." I have good news. You can be what the Bible calls born again. What is that term? What does that mean? Jesus said to a religious leader, said, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless you are first born again. Unless you're first born again. How do I do that, Pastor? It's a very simple process, as simple as ABC. A, you admit. Admit what? That you're far away from God. That there's sin, that there is sin. Not mistakes, not the stuff that you've chosen that has separated you from him. B, you believe. Believe what? That God sent Jesus to be the solution to that problem. And then C, you confess. Confess what? That he is now going to be the Lord of your life. That you're bowing your knee and surrendering to him and saying, I'm going to follow you. Believe you died on that cross. I confess it. I believe you rose again from the dead. I confess it. And I am now confessing my allegiance to you. So if that's you and no one looking around, if you're here today and you say, Pastor, I want to be born again. I need to be born again. I'm accepting the invitation to the table. When I count to three, I just want you to lift up your hand and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. There's nothing magical about the prayer. It's a surrender of your heart and the grace of our God. He's going to meet you right where you're at. One, two, three. If that's you, lift it up. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Praise God. I see your hand. Thank you, sir. Anyone else, lift it up high. Don't be ashamed. Don't be embarrassed. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Yeah. One, two, three, four, five, six. Thank you. Seven. I want church, let's pray this prayer out loud together. Say these words with me. Say, dear Lord Jesus, I believe that you are who you said you are, the Son of God. I believe you faced hell so I would not have to. And you rose again from the dead to give me a place in heaven, a purpose on earth, and a relationship with God the Father. I turn away from my sin. I repent of it. And I choose to follow you. And from this moment on, God, you are my Father. Jesus, you are my Lord and Savior. Holy Spirit, you are my helper. Heaven is now my home, and I am saved by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Come on, church, let's celebrate with everyone that accepted that invitation. Listen, welcome. Welcome to the family of God. And you may be wondering, what do I do now? What do I do next? I want to tell you what to do next. Number one, keep coming. Keep coming and learning what it means to be a disciple, a follower. Because now, look, don't miss this. The journey has begun. Now let us help equip you to live this journey out for the rest of your life. Also, tell somebody about the decision you made. Our prayer partners are going to be here at the front if you need prayer for any decision that you've made. But also, if you can come and tell them, and they would love to pray with you as you begin this brand new journey. But if you need prayer for anything else in your life, they will be here as well, ready to pray for you. How many of you are grateful that you came to God's house this morning? Well, stand to your feet. I'm going to pray once again to release you, but also want to remind you, compel those to come. Grab one of these cards on your way out and give it to someone this week or next week and invite them to one of our Easter services. Let me pray for you. Father, I pray for your people, and I pray you bless them. I pray you make your face shine on them and that you bless them, God, in their going out and in their coming in, and that all that they put their hands to for the sake of your great name and for your kingdom would be blessed and you would prosper it in your name. God, I also ask that as a church, we would be a pure church who walks in the fear of the Lord, a powerful church who walks in the power of the Holy Spirit, and a persistent church even in the face of challenges. And I ask these blessings in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.